We have a sure foundation. We're standing on the promises of eternal life. We know how to know you're saved for sure. We are building on the foundation of assurance, living with the promises of eternal life. These are the results of knowing you're saved for sure. Now today, we're going to be looking at protecting the foundation and structure of assurance, which will be a rebuttal to the detractors of full assurance. Not everyone believes that you can have assurance. Maybe some believe that you can have some assurance. Your assurance is based on things not that we have discussed, found in the scriptures, but it's based on other things. We have to look to ourselves, examine ourselves. Is that the way to have assurance? So we're going to be dealing with doubt, doubters, and deniers today. The first point we want to look at is, will a real Christians please stand up? Dealing with false professors. Who are they? Who is a false professor? We're not talking about college professors. We're talking about people who profess faith in Christ. One view is they're made up of easy believism. Who are they? It includes anyone who says that all you have to do is intellectually believe in Jesus and you're saved. Simple faith alone in Christ alone is easy to profess. It is easy to say, I believe you're saved. See, it's easy. So advocates of the free grace gospel, which is what we hold here, faith alone in Christ alone plus not one thing, are only professors of faith and do not require believers to be doers of the word in order to be saved. So some would say, you are an easy believism church. And so therefore you think that you can just all you to believe and you can do whatever you want. And that's why those churches are all full of people. I was wondering about that. Single say, well, there's all these easy believism churches. So where? I don't see them. I don't know the churches that are part of the Evangelical Free Society. I don't think they're the big mega churches in America today. I don't see where they're at. So thus, they say that we are false professors. We're not true believers. Easy believers proclaim a false gospel, they say, and we offer cheap grace. But is that true? Well, on the other hand, well, if there's easy believism, then there's the opposite. That is hard believism. Simple faith in Christ alone, they say, is not enough. Something more is needed in order to be eternally secure. I was discussing this one time with a lay pastor at another church, and I tried to pin them down on exactly. He said, well, you have to do something. Well, what is that something? I don't know. It has to be something. If he had pinned down, well, you have to do this, this, or this, then you're admitting that it's salvation plus something else. But he wouldn't admit to me what it was. It's just, it's something. They say that believing is hard and difficult. The would-be believer is told to count the cost, as Luke 14:28 says. Faith toward God must and is necessary, accompanied by a turning from sin and a commitment to following Christ. They not only profess to believe, they also must display their belief in Christ by obedience. They say that they are the true and real believers. They say they believe in faith alone. They say it, but they don't really believe it. In many ways, they are the false professors of faith alone. If you say you are saved by faith plus works, does that make you a false professor? Next are what I call convenient Christians. These are people who say with their lips that they believe in Christ in order to gain some social or financial gain, but they know in their own minds that they do not really believe. I think you can illustrate this. One time, First Baptist Fort Lauderdale, years and years ago, I used to play golf with one of the associate pastors over there. And he was telling me at the time that there was a man who came and joined the church, professed faith in Christ, but the only reason he was doing so, we found out later, was that he was wanted for a double murder somewhere up north. And he came down to kind of just blend in. Well, they'll never find me here in this Baptist church. He was in the choir, sitting right behind the pastor. So I think you can perceive that there are some people who may come and join the church who profess faith in Christ, but have never really believed. So they are false professors, though they themselves know that they haven't truly believed, but to us, they may behave and act just like us, and we don't know. So that's a possibility. But who are the true believers? Who are they? All true believers are all who believe in the free grace gospel. They are those who believe in the free grace gospel and have received eternal life. Their one-time momentary act of believing in Christ seals them as a child of God forever. They may not always profess their faith in Christ publicly. They may even stop believing altogether. Their faith has become a dead faith and an active faith, but they still possess eternal life. They are most likely not assured of their salvation. Now, I have thought in the past, and I probably wrote in some papers when I was in college, that in order to be a true believer, the essentials of faith is that you have to continue to believe throughout your entire Christian life. If you stop believing, well, then that means, well, you never really believed, right? If you stop believing. But we've got to get over that, because there's numerous examples. I didn't have time to go through, but one primary example that we can think of is Moses. When Moses was leading the people through the desert, he was a believer in God, right? If anybody was saved, Moses was saved, right? But there was a point in his walk that he stopped believing. He stopped believing in God when he tried to take the stick and hit the rock to try to get water to come out. And he says he didn't believe. So, does that mean he wasn't saved? No. And there's numerous examples throughout Scripture that talk about the fact that there are people who believe, they have eternal life, but yet they stop believing. Many of them hopefully came back and believed again, but they're still true believers. So a true believer is someone who believes in the free grace gospel, faith alone and Christ alone. Now, they're also believers and true disciples. These are all who believe in the free grace gospel, and they remain in the Word. There are those who believe in the gospel and have eternal life. They are those who continue, they remain, they persevere in Christ's Word and discover the truth which makes them free. Their faith is alive and it's active. Their life or service for Christ produces fruit with varying degrees. They are fully assured of their salvation, and they profess Christ openly. The only valid litmus test, according to Wilkin, for determining who is a false professor is whether or not a person believes in justification by faith alone. If you believe in the grace gospel, you are a true believer. Whether you exhibit that in your walk, that is another question. Because, you know, God knows, you know, the person knows whether or not they believed or not. Many times we do things and say, whoa, sheesh, I wonder about that guy. Look what he did. They used to come to church and they left. Now they don't come anymore. They live like the devil. I wonder about him. We can't oftentimes tell. Many times there may be Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or other people of other religions, Buddhists, who may live more moral, upright lives than we do, than a follower of Christ who is assured. So God knows who are the true believers. If it is true that we have salvation and we're assured of it, why not just do whatever I want? And this is dealing with antinomianism. It's a big word, antinomianism. Anti, everyone knows what that means. Against, nomia is the word law. Against the law. This is dealing with those who say that all you have to do is believe, you can just do whatever you want. There's no law. We're under grace. You're free. Woo! I can go sin and do whatever I want now. Nope. We can't do that. And I'm going to give you reasons why. It is true. We are free from the Mosaic law. Are you not under law, but under grace? Romans 6:14. in Romans 10:4 says Christ is the end, the telos, the termination of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And not just part of the Mosaic law, but the whole law that's written in the Pentateuch. The law, again, was temporary, and Christ is permanent. The law was only a tutor, as we're going to see in Galatians, a mere shadow of what was to come. But the substance belongs to Christ, in whom we have been made complete. Christ did what the law could not, bring righteousness. Because Christ has come, there has been now a change of law. Hebrews 7:12 says this, not that there is no law. So we're not preaching antinomianism. We're not talking about an anti-law. We're talking about a change of law. We have a new commandment. A new commandment. It's called the royal law of love in James. Jesus gave his disciples in John 13:34 a new commandment. I give to you that you love one another. All men are to obey the command to believe the gospel of God. He said, this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is also stated in John 3:36, where he says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So we're commanded, people are commanded to believe in the gospel and obey the command to believe. In addition, believers are commanded to love one another just as he commanded us here on the left. So, that's the new commandment. It's not that we have no commandment. This is the commandments, all of the admonitions that Paul writes about, all the writers write about, are all included in these two statements. So, this is the perfect law of liberty, that those who abide by it will be blessed by what he does. James 1:25 says, and by which we will be judged. It's this law, not the Mosaic law which we will be judged by. It will be by this law. But our person will not be judged, but our works will be judged, the quality of those works. So if we fulfill the royal law of love, and James says we are doing well. It's well to keep these laws and commandments. Next, is it profitable to be godly? Is it profitable to be wicked? We want to see profitable godliness. Godliness is profitable in this life, and we will see it's profitable in a life to come. 1 Timothy 4:7 through 8 says, discipline yourself for the purpose of saving yourself, of receiving salvation. No, for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of a little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Let's look at first reasons to obey God. There's a profit in this life to be godly. As people often say, crime never pays. Sin never pays. Well, does it? Sometimes it seems to. Bad guys dealing drugs, driving around big fancy cars, living in big houses. Well, crime does pay for a while, but eventually what? As Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So sin does pay. It doesn't pay in the way we think or what we'd like. Paul tells Titus in Titus 2:11 through 12, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us, what? To deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. This is what we're to do. This is our command. Later he tells Titus to instruct those in his church, those who have believed God. All right, he's talking to believers. This is what believers are supposed to do. People who have eternal life, people who are assured of their eternal life. He says that they are to be careful to engage in good deeds. Why? because these things are good and profitable for men. So we're not working to prove our salvation, but we're working to profit other things, rewards. Jesus said, "I came that you may have life, and you might have life abundantly," an abundant life. Also, there are reasons to obey God because there is profit in the life to come. I'm not going to mention all of them, but here are a few. Treasure. Paul wrote to Timothy about laying hold of eternal rewards. He says in 1 Timothy 6:18 and 19, "Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasures of good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed." So there is eternal life, and there is a life indeed, which is full of treasures that Christ will give us as payment for our service for Him. Also, Paul talked about a crown in 2 Timothy 4:8. Paul said, "In the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me," not give me as a gift, as salvation is, but an award on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved His appearing. So there can be a crown of righteousness for us, for those who love His appearing. There's also what's called a better resurrection. In Hebrews 11:34, the author of Hebrews speaks about this better resurrection, which is a more abundant experience in the life to come. So there's eternal life, there's an abundant life, there's a resurrection, and there's what's known as the better resurrection, a better eternal life. Also, we will find profit in life to come by divine approval. We ought to desire to have our Master say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." His approval is only for those believers who rightly handle and divide the word of truth and who are effective workers for Christ. Now, many times people minimize the importance of accurately preaching the word. It's not that important. I've heard one guy who says he doesn't even prepare his messages. How are you supposed to handle the Word of God if you're not prepared and treating it and accurately explaining, interpreting, and applying that Word to the people's lives? So, do we want to have divine approval? Also, there is co-ruling. In 2 Timothy 2:12 says, "If we endure, if we persevere, if we continue in our faith, we will receive salvation as a gift." No, we will also reign with Him. This is something that's in addition to our eternal life, which is earned by enduring and continuing to walk in assurance of salvation. So the simple reason why many people believe that certainty will produce sinful lifestyles is simply because they don't believe what God says about godliness and sinlessness. They don't believe that godliness produces joy and wellness in your life. Nor do they believe that sinfulness produces pain and illness. Paul says in Galatians 7 through 12 about the consequences of sowing and reaping. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap," and I've added, "a better eternal life." They will reap eternal life, but a better eternal life. "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in the due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have the opportunity," that's today, "let us do good to all people, especially to those of the household of faith." Now, there are those who say, "Well, we've got to examine ourselves." Examine yourself. Examine yourself to see if you're saved. So, examine yourself for salvation. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this: examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So some say, they take this verse and they'll say, aha, what we need to do is examine ourselves to see if there's anything in us that would disqualify us for getting into heaven. It's true that God has commanded Christians to examine ourselves. Some say the purpose of this self-examination is to give us assurance that we are saved. In fact, John MacArthur wrote a book here in 1992 called Saved Without a Doubt, How to Be Sure of Salvation. And he gave 11 subjective tests for determining your salvation. And I want to list these. First one, have you enjoyed fellowship with Christ and the Father? Are you sensitive to sin? Do you obey God's word? These are tests to see if you're saved. If you obey God's word, well, then you can have assurance of your salvation. Do you reject this evil world? Do you eagerly wait Christ's return? Do you see decreasing patterns of sin in your life? Do you love other Christians? Do you experience answered prayer? Do you experience the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Can you discern between spiritual truth and error? And lastly, have you suffered rejection because of your faith? The question is, how much? How much of all of this must you do? How much enjoyed fellowship with Christ and the Father should you have? That's rather subjective. Are you sensitive to sin? How sorrowful of sin are you? Well, I'm a little bit sorrowful, but maybe not sorrowful enough. Maybe you need to go do some more penance. Do you obey God's word? Yeah, sometimes. Anybody here obey God's word perfectly? What if you fail? I don't know. Do you eagerly wait for Christ's return? All of these. Do you love other Christians? Have you ever hated your brother, your fellow brother? Have you ever broken that commandment? Well, if you have done that, now your full focus is what? It's not on Christ, but it's on yourself and what you're doing. It's interesting. John MacArthur seems to totally contradict himself. Sometimes the Reformed theology and Lordship salvation, they're kind of schizophrenic. They have a schizophrenic theology. Because on one hand, they're saying one thing, that they believe in salvation by faith alone. That's coming out of one mouth. On the other hand, over here, at the same time, they're saying something that's totally different. It's weird. So this is what he says. And I agree with this statement here. He says, we are lousy at real evaluation. Paul says, in my own evaluation, is corrupt as the Corinthians. Only God can evaluate. You don't ever, ever evaluate your own spiritual life. You are in no position to do it. You are too biased in your own favor. That's why the focus of the Christian life is not on the Christian life, as he just listed all these, but is on God. You just keep plugged into God and let the evaluation take care of itself. The Bible says when you are going to be a changed person, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, not to gaze on yourself, but gaze on the glory of the Lord, to be changed into the image of His Spirit. Get your focus where it ought to be, he says. Spiritual introspective doesn't do you any good because you can't not make a proper evaluation. Focus on God and get out of yourself. Something similar I heard on a CD that Rev went to the Grace Conference last year. I got a MP3 recording, and Joseph Dillo comments about what John Calvin says about assurance. And I'm just going to play a little 2-minute clip of this. So listen to it intently. And the CD, which you can also get if you're interested, what Dillo says, what John Calvin said about salvation and assurance.
Well, to hear some say it, what you'd have to do is to examine the evidences of grace in your life. In other words, if you see sufficient evidence that the Holy Spirit has worked through you to manifest certain virtues or qualities or fruit in the lives of other people, then you can have confidence that you are, in fact, born again. John Calvin didn't hold this view. In fact, they came to John Calvin and said, "John, how do I know if I'm one of the elect?" And he said, "First of all, to look inward is sure damnation." In other words, to look to the evidences of works in your life will just damn you in terms of your emotional life, because the sensitive conscience will never be satisfied that he has sufficient evidence to satisfy the claims of conscience and confirm to him that he's in fact of the elect. So Calvin said, what you do is you look to Christ, who is the mirror, he said, in which we contemplate our election. By that he meant, when you look externally, objectively at Christ in the beauty of the gospel promise, you see the reflection of the elect person staring back at you. Christ is the mirror in which we contemplate our election. In other words, he said, the only way we can find subjective assurance is not to contemplate on the evidences of grace in his life, although he did acknowledge that that was a secondary confirmation. He said, primarily, we have to look externally, objectively, or as the writer to the Hebrews might have said it, we need to look at the hypostasis, at the title deed, at the guarantee of the promises of God recorded in Scripture.
All right. Why do we examine ourselves according to this verse? We're supposed to examine ourselves for the judgment seat of Christ. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. So the purpose of this self-examination according to this verse is to prepare us for the judgment seat of Christ. Paul refers to the readers as having faith in Christ 9 times. He's talking to the Corinthians. You remember the Corinthians, right? Despite the fact they were plagued with division, strife, envy, drunkenness, immorality, he calls them believers, Christians, brothers, not false professors, true believers. Their works certainly didn't prove they were saved. The fact is they were behaving much like the unsaved. He referred to them as carnal Christians, as babes in Christ. Paul's appeals for them to live righteously were built upon the assurance that they were already saved. He did not link their assurance to works, but to faith in Christ. The phrase, in the faith, as you see, can be a positional sense, but Paul's using it and expressing it as an experience, and he uses it 4 times throughout the New Testament. All 4 times he refers to the believer's experience, not his position. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, "Stand fast in the faith. Be sound in the faith," Titus 1:13. "Be established in the faith," Colossians 2:7. Okay, you have to have faith. You have to come to faith. Then you stand in the faith. If you don't have the faith, you're not going to be told to stand in it. Just hold fast to it. Be sound in the faith. You have to first receive it, accept it. Okay, this is what Paul's saying. He said, examine yourself to whether you are in the faith. Are you in sound faith? So Paul is telling the Corinthian believers to examine themselves, not to see if they were saved, but to see if they may be found atekomos, disapproved or disqualified. Paul himself even feared that he might himself be disapproved by Christ at the judgment seat. In 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." Same word here. Now, Paul didn't doubt his salvation. He knew he was saved. He wasn't talking about doing something that would disqualify him from acceptance into heaven. No, he's talking about being disqualified from service and reward in heaven at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, acceptance and approval are 2 different things. This is what Wilkins says. Acceptance and approval are 2 different things. God accepts all believers solely on the basis of their faith in Christ. Once they come to faith in Christ, they are forever accepted. Approval requires more than faith. It is conditioned upon spiritual maturity and is not a once-for-all event. A believer who is approved today is not guaranteed approval this time next year. remaining in a state of Christ approval is contingent upon being a spiritual believer. 1 Corinthians 2:14. So therefore, self-examination of our works is not an eternal salvation issue or even an assurance issue, but an approval issue. It is helpful in determining our walk with Christ, not our walk to Christ. Self-examination is an important discipline that helps us to prepare to receive Christ's approval. Well done, good and faithful servant. Is that what we all desire? Okay, we'll have to stop here, and we'll talk about testing the fruit and overcoming the tidal wave of fear and doubt, and that there is one factor, one test, one way, and that is Jesus. That's the only way, by keeping our eyes on Christ, that we can be assured of our salvation and be found approved before Him.